John 11:1-12:11, the 11th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on August 31, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
So, we're going to start up here then. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John. Today we're going to look at the story of the raising of Lazarus. This is not just the story of a miracle. In this story, John brings together a number of the major themes that we have seen as we've been going through the book. The story is found in chapters 11 and 12, but a little bit it depends on what happens at the end of chapter 10, which we didn't look at before, so I want to read that to you. I'm not going to teach on it. There's a lot of stuff we could talk about in this section. Jack has taught on this section a number of times before here at church and in various contexts, so I decided not to do it again. The themes there are very similar to things we have been talking about just a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into it. If you're interested, we could talk about it afterwards. But I do want to read this section because it sets up what we're about to see here. So starting in 10:22, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Believe the works. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Okay, so as I say, I'm not going to talk about, obviously there's a lot that we could talk about there, but Jack has talked about this passage a lot. I just want to highlight a few things that set us up for the story that we're about to read. First of all, we see Jesus running into the same problem here that we saw in chapter 5. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, calling God his Father, talking about the oneness between himself and the Father. This is an indirect way of claiming to be the Messiah, and the Jews consider this claim of intimate identity between himself and the Father to be blasphemy. We saw in chapter 5 that they wanted to kill him because he made this connection between himself and the Father, and now all the more they want to kill him because he makes the same connection in chapter 10. And once again, Jesus points to the works that he does, the signs and miracles, as a testimony from God that he is indeed the Son. And, once again, Jesus decides to leave Jerusalem because it's getting too hot for him there. I mean, they are serious about wanting to have him arrested and executed, and it is not the time, so he takes off across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist used to baptize. So as we start into chapter 11, Jesus is away from Judea, away from the place of danger, the place where he is likely to be arrested and killed. But as we will see, he is about to go back. It is this incident with Lazarus that calls him back, and on this trip he will set in motion the events that lead to his death. So we're going to look at chapter 11 here now, starting with verse 1. And again, let me just remind you that my purpose here is to try to get the big picture. There are a number of details that we could talk about in this section that I'm going to pass over lightly. You can ask about if you want at the end, but I'd like us to get the big picture of what John is doing in this story. So, chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay, so what's the situation we find here? Jesus is away from Jerusalem because the leadership there is trying to have him arrested and killed. But Jesus gets this message that his friend Lazarus is gravely ill, and I think it's clear he recognizes in this situation a call from the Father. There is work that he has to do in this situation that is going to call him back to the very area where his enemies are trying to have him killed. At first, he downplays it to the disciples. He says that Lazarus' illness will not lead to death. Now, it's clear to us when we look at the whole story, what he means is that when all is said and done, and this whole thing has played out, Lazarus will be alive. But presumably, the disciples understand him to be saying, well, there's really no need to go because this is not a fatal illness that he has. He's not going to die, so he'll be all right. So Jesus waits several days, and then he says that they need to go to Judea because he needs to go and awaken Lazarus. He's fallen asleep, and I need to wake him up. Well, the disciples have two problems with this. First of all, the last time they were there, Jesus barely escaped with his life, so why is he going back? And second, sleep doesn't sound like such a bad thing. If he's been sick, let him sleep. I mean, isn't that a good thing? You get better from sleeping, right? So Jesus answers both of the questions, both of the objections that they raise. To the question of whether it's wise for him to go back, Jesus says in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Okay, so how is this an answer to their question? Well, He's making this analogy, I think, and I think that he's talking primarily about himself, his situation. He's thinking of himself as one who is walking in the light. Why would he go back to Judea? That seems like a foolish thing to do. You can get yourself killed if you go back there, because look at how they tried to stone you the last time they were there. But in fact, Jesus is portraying himself as one who is walking in the light of the Father, I think is what he has in mind, that it is the leading of the Father that is taking him to where he is going. Jesus is thinking, I am walking in the light of my Father's will, so I will not stumble. It might seem like that's a bad thing to do, but I'm walking in the light. I can see clearly what it is that I'm walking into and where God is taking me. And when you can see clearly what God has in mind for you, then you will not stumble. The fact that it may lead to my death, if that's where God is taking me, if that's what the light is shining on here, then that's the place to be. It's the one who doesn't see, the one who's in the darkness, that's going to stumble. But I'm not in the darkness, so I'm confident to go into that situation. I think that's what he's getting at. And implicit in that is an assurance to the disciples. If you follow me, you're walking in the light. It's safe for you to go with me to this place where we're likely to get arrested, because we're in the light of the will of God. At least that's what seems to me he's saying. I think it is helpful for us to remember the drama of this situation. It's easy for us to kind of hear these stories, and you know, these are stories in the Bible, and oh yeah, this is the part where Jesus goes and raises Lazarus. But think about Jesus' situation. I mean, he has encountered a number of times when he sees the leadership in Jerusalem as being so upset with him that they are trying to have him arrested and killed. He is walking back into a situation where he is, just humanly speaking, is likely to end up getting executed. And in fact, he knows that that is, in fact, what's going to result. This is the trip back to Jerusalem that is going to culminate in his death. So this call, this fact, Lazarus is ill, come and help us, this is a call to help Lazarus, but it is also a call to him, to his death. So there's something significant happening here. And yet he doesn't give in to the warning of the disciples. Yes, there may be arrest and execution at the end of this road, but I am walking in the light of God's wise purposes. You can't go wrong by walking in the light. Jesus also has to answer their second question, why do you need to go wake Lazarus up? And of course, he created this situation himself. Why didn't he just say Lazarus is dead to begin with? Why did he say he's asleep? Jesus does this throughout the Gospels. He's always making these cryptic comments when he could have just said plainly what was going on. And it might be interesting to ask the question, why does he do it? I mean, why does he talk this way? It seems to me that Jesus always has in mind the education of his disciples, of everyone that he talks to. He sees us as greatly in need of adjusting the way we look at the world. We are locked into looking at the world in a way that basically ignores God and the power of God and the promises of God. And Jesus is always kind of tripping people up in the way he talks to make them stop and think about, what are you talking about? Well, what's the thing we know about death? Death is kind of like sleep. You look at a person who has just died, and they look an awful lot like a person who is asleep. But what's the difference between death and sleep that we all know? It is universal experience. We know the difference between death and sleep. And what's the difference? When you're dead, you don't wake up. That's the whole point. That's why it's called death. You don't wake up when you die. So Jesus, in saying, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I need to go wake him up, when they figure out what it is he's talking about, it brings home in a very shocking way, Jesus is claiming to have the power over death itself. To me, Jesus is saying death is just like falling asleep. I can go wake him up, which is what he's going to do. Which brings home the striking nature of what Jesus is about to do in a way that his disciples will never forget. So I think that's, I mean, he does create all of these conversations that might seem unnecessary, because if he had just said what he meant to begin with, nobody would have been confused. But it's a good confusion. And I know, as a teacher myself, I have a hard time believing in good confusion. I am the sort of person that believes in confusion as the enemy, to be rooted out at all costs immediately whenever you see it. So I'm always thinking about the way Jesus does this stuff, the fact that he is so willing to create confusion before he clears things up. And I don't know, I still haven't learned a lesson, but all the confusion that I create is inadvertent. But I'm working on it. So next time I can claim, when you don't understand what I meant, I meant you to not understand that. Okay, so Thomas responds to this by saying, let's go die with him. And I just want to give a good word for Thomas here. I don't know why it is. We call him Doubting Thomas because of an incident that happens later in the Gospel of John, which we may or may not get a chance to look at, depending how far we get in the series. But I think that is an unfair description of his situation at the end of John. And here, I don't know why, but I've always heard this taught as if this is somehow further evidence of Thomas's sort of dour pessimism about things. You know, when they told him that Jesus was raised, he said, I don't believe it till I see it. And here we have him saying, oh, I guess we should go die with him. You know, kind of an Eeyore sort of thing, as if a more positive, faithful sort of person would have said, let's go, this is going to be great, or something like that. I don't think that's true at all. There's no reason to think that. What he says here is incredibly admirable. I mean, he recognizes the truth of the situation. They're trying to kill Jesus back there, and they're likely to not be very happy about his disciples as well. The fact is that it is not all that long from the day that Jesus is going to be executed at the instigation of the Sanhedrin. So Thomas is absolutely right. I mean, this is a serious situation that they're walking into, but he says, let's go with him and die with him, which is an incredible statement of courage and devotion from my perspective. It's true when the heat actually comes, everybody scatters. I mean, there comes a point at which courage fails, but the fact is that he would look at that situation and say, let's go, I think is an incredible thing. So Thomas is a good guy. And I think you should stop calling him Doubting Thomas, because that's not fair either. Okay. So, situation we have here. Jesus knows that the leaders in Jerusalem want to arrest and execute him, but Lazarus' death amounts to a clear call from God. Jesus must go and wake Lazarus up. This is a good thing, ultimately, he says, for the disciples. It will result in the glory of God and the glory of the Son. And this is a good thing because in the end it will help the disciples to believe. So this situation, he says, this is a good thing. We need to go and do this. So, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So we see here Martha dealing with two things at the same time. On the one hand, she is obviously deeply grieved at the loss of her brother, and she is also upset and frustrated with Jesus. If he had only been there, he could have prevented this terrible thing from happening. And yet, this is tempered by a great confidence in him. She believes that he could have healed Lazarus if he had been there. She believes that even now, God will do what Jesus asks him to do. And she concludes by repeating her belief that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Promised One. Now, it's interesting that Jesus never says anything directly about what he is about to do in raising Lazarus. He makes this very ambiguous statement, "Your brother will rise again." It's because we know the story that we recognize that that's a pregnant phrase, that he means more than that by that than it might sound at first. Well, Martha has been listening to his teaching and probably has heard the teaching of the Pharisees in her life as well. And Jesus and the Pharisees agreed on the point that there would be a resurrection of the dead at the last day, that people, God would raise the dead and there would be a day of judgment and so forth. That was not a new teaching in Jesus. So she agrees with what Jesus says. Yes, you're right. He will rise again. On the last day, he will rise again, as will everybody. So then Jesus takes this opportunity to remind her that he himself is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who brings this new life about. It's not just something that happens. It is something that he is going to bring about for those who believe in him. And Martha agrees. Yes, you are the Christ. I know that you are the one who is going to ultimately bring life to your people. You have made that promise. I've heard you make that promise. I believe that promise. That's who you are. And this is where Jesus leaves it with her, as at least as much as we see here. He's preparing the ground for what he's about to do, but all he has explicitly told her is that he's reminded her that Lazarus and all who believe in Christ will rise on the last day. If he means any more by that, he hasn't made it clear that he does. But he's about to. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. I'll stop there. Okay, we see Mary make the same lament to Jesus that her sister did. "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Implying confidence in him that he could have done that thing, and also implying this sort of hurt question, "Where were you? Why weren't you here to save him from this?" Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the centuries about Jesus' emotional reaction here. It's a very striking thing. Why did he weep? Didn't he know that he was about to raise Lazarus? I mean, it's hard to be sad about a death that isn't really a death. I mean, Lazarus, in a couple of minutes, is going to come out, and Jesus is going to talk to him, and everything's going to be fine. So why is he weeping? Well, this is what makes sense to me right now out of that. Notice the way it's put. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I think he is responding to the sorrow of Mary and the others. Jesus understands the pain of loss that they're feeling. Death is, in fact, the ultimate loss. It takes someone away from us for the rest of our lives in this world. It is the greatest loss that we know in this world. It is the loss that is most irreversible of all things that happen to us. Jesus, I think, is empathizing with their grief. He has taken their feelings to heart. He knows what they're feeling. He himself is not grieving for Lazarus in the sense that he has that feeling that we would have when someone we know dies. Oh, I miss them and I will never see them again. He's not feeling that because he knows he will see him again. In fact, he's going to see him again in a few minutes. So it's not that that he's moved by, but he fully understands the tears they are crying, the hurts that they are feeling there. He feels the hurt that they are feeling, I think. Now, I think this is worth thinking about because remember, in this situation, we could say that Jesus is responsible for these tears that they're crying. It's not entirely certain. It's debatable. But the text may be implying that Jesus deliberately stayed away until Lazarus died. I mean, he makes this statement that sounds as if he's saying, oh, he's not going to die. This is not going to end up in death. And he waits for several days before he takes off. Deliberately, he chose not to go, even though he had been told that Lazarus was ill. And he says to his disciples, for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. He's glad that it has turned out this way. He's glad, in a sense, that Lazarus died. This is what God's will was in this situation, and it's going to be a good thing. Ultimately, Mary, Martha, Lazarus himself, the disciples, the Jews who are there watching, and we who have been told this story by John, all of us are greatly blessed by the fact that Lazarus died so that Jesus could do what he's about to do. Because the miracle that Jesus is about to do is so significant in the history of the world and understanding who Jesus is and what he means to us that it was worth paying a price to have such a good thing come about. Jesus knew that they would experience great sorrow and loss until he reversed death for them. And yet, he felt that was a price worth paying. And in doing this, that's something that we ought to be familiar with, because if you have had any experience with God at all in your life, you're aware that God is quite willing to teach you important lessons through difficult, suffering, painful situations. But that's why Jesus' tears are so important here. Although he knows that this is important, this is good, they needed to go through this. They needed to see the mercy and power of God in reversing death itself. Still, he empathizes with what they're feeling. He understands how difficult the situation is that they are in, so much so that he himself weeps out of sympathy, out of that feeling in himself, recognizing this is a very difficult and painful thing. It was important that they feel the pain of loss so that they could understand the power and mercy of God found in Jesus and what he was about to do. But nevertheless, he understood the pain of their loss, and he wept. So I think this tells us something about Jesus that's important for us to understand, is that even as he knows, I'm going to take you through some hard things, he is sympathetic with the difficulty of what he's taking us through. Okay, so verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Okay. It seems to me that it can be fairly said that this is the second greatest sign that Jesus ever did. The first being, of course, his own resurrection that we're about to see in the Gospel of John. Death is our great enemy. Among all of the problems that we need solved, solving the problem of death is right up there at the top of the list, because death robs us of everything. Jesus told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, and here is a sign that demonstrates its truth. Jesus isn't just promising, one day I'm going to give life to my followers. Right there, he's showing, I can reverse death. He's dead, but if I tell him to stand and walk, he will stand and walk. So when he promises us that he can give life, he has done a sign that shows there's reason to believe him. He has that much power. But there's another reason that John tells us the story of the raising of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus was coming into dangerous territory in returning to Judea here. This is a dangerous place to be. And as we are about to see, John wants us to understand the fallout from this miracle. There's a whole crowd. He emphasizes here in this story. There's a bunch of Jews from Jerusalem who are there consoling Mary and Martha. When Mary tries to sneak out secretly to go see Jesus, they see her and they all follow. So there's this whole crowd of Jewish people there seeing this whole thing play out. And they watched. There are people there who helped bury Lazarus and put that stone in place, probably. And here Jesus says, get up, and there he is. So this becomes a huge story. Everybody's got to talk about this. This whole crowd of people has seen this happen. Some people believe as a result of it. But in fact, this event also becomes one of the chief catalysts for Jesus' ultimate death. This death that Jesus was risking in coming back to Jerusalem, in fact, has become now even more likely to happen because of what it is that Jesus just did. Because he has painted a big target on his chest by doing this. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Okay, let me just briefly comment on this here. As we've seen throughout John, there are two kinds of response to Jesus' signs, his miracles. Some of the Jews saw the miracle and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But others basically went running to the Pharisees and ratted him out. "Oh man, you should hear what he's doing now." And so the Pharisees call together the council, the Sanhedrin, which is made up partly of Pharisees and partly of the priestly party, the chief priests. These were Sadducees. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees together make up this ruling council. And although they disagree on a number of things, they both agree in this situation that Jesus is a threat. Their response isn't, "Wow, he raised the dead, maybe he's the Messiah." Their response is, "We are in trouble. A guy, a false teacher like this, who can go around doing this kind of stuff, is going to attract a crowd. And that's going to cause trouble for us. If this keeps up, There may be an open rebellion with the people trying to make Jesus king. They're going to decide this is the Messiah, and they're going to make him their king. And the Romans are not going to like that. And when the Romans don't like what you're doing, they send troops, and they wipe you out. And it's actually the case, especially for the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very much, the chief priests, the priestly party, were very much in favor of keeping Rome happy, because Rome had rewarded them greatly. They were rich, very rich, very successful, very powerful people, and everything they had was because the Romans were supporting them in keeping peace in Jerusalem. So they stood to lose a lot if Jesus were to whip up a rebellion and bring the Romans down on them. Well, the Gospel of John is filled with little ironic scenes, but probably none greater than this statement from Caiaphas. I shouldn't say that. There are more ironic scenes coming up that are pretty good, but this is a very good one. This statement from Caiaphas, the high priest, who's saying it is better for one man, Jesus, to die for the people, rather than that they all would die. All he means to say is that it is better that Jesus be executed so that Rome doesn't come and shut this down. I mean, that's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. But in this story that God is telling here, this is God's story, after all, the story that he has put together in history, we have the high priest. Who is the high priest? The high priest is the one man who is authorized to go before God in the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice for the people. That's who the high priest is. And here you have the high priest saying it's better that he should die for the people. Basically saying he should be offering up his life for the people. Well, what he means is, let's kill him so the Romans don't get us. But to have the high priest saying something like that, the great irony of it is that what he's saying is so much truer than he knows. And I think that's what John is getting at here when he says he was a prophet. It's not that he had this trance and he saw a vision and he said this thing, but here you have the high priest saying something that's so deeply true, even while he meant to be saying something against Jesus, he was actually talking about the great sacrifice that Jesus was going to make for the people. And the result of all this is to strengthen. Now the council itself has made this resolve. They are planning, how can we put Jesus to death? They are really setting in motion the machinery to make sure that he gets arrested and executed. So in 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So, okay, Jesus removes himself. He's not that far away. He's about 12 miles up the road from Jerusalem. But he's not in Jerusalem itself, which is where, you know, it's harder for him to stay private. He's 12 miles up the road, and everybody's looking for him. Passover's coming. You think he's going to come? He won't pass up the Passover, will he? I didn't mean that come out that way. He's going to come, wouldn't he? Or do you think maybe he'll stay away so he doesn't get arrested? And here we have the leaders saying, if anyone sees him, you come and tell us so we can arrest him. Everybody knows that the ruling council is looking for him so that he can be arrested. Okay, now I want to take us a little bit into chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay, now, I don't actually intend to say much about this particular Mary's act of devotion here. It's a wonderful picture, but in terms of the overall story, I just want to bring out a couple of things here. First of all, notice how Jesus connects this with the day of my burial. This is why it's appropriate what she did. He knows that his death is soon, and that's the theme that John is playing up now. We are leading directly toward the arrest and execution of Jesus. And then secondly, notice in the context of the story, the significant thing is that Jesus is back near Jerusalem. Bethany is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem here, and Lazarus is with him. And the crowds all come. They hear Jesus and Lazarus are there in Bethany, and they go so they can see Jesus, but they also go so they can see Lazarus, because they've been hearing this story. They all knew he was dead, and he's alive. And they're all there to see, is he? Look, that's Lazarus sitting there by Jesus. It's true. He's alive. So again, all Jesus has to do is get within a couple of miles of Jerusalem, and there's this huge uproar. Everybody wants to see what's going on. And it's because of what he did with Lazarus. He has called this great attention to himself. Which leads then to a very famous scene. All of the Gospels record this scene. But John gives it a little bit of a... He fills us in on some things that we didn't see in the other Gospels. In verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, to testify. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Okay, so notice here, this is really still in the way John is telling the story, and he was there. He wants to bring out the significance of what was happening here in a way that you don't quite see in the other Gospels. The story of the raising of Lazarus has become a crucial part of what ultimately happens in all of this. Even the triumphal entry, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the other Gospels tell that story. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, openly accepting the acclamation of the crowd. The crowd is saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus isn't saying, "Shh, be quiet." No. He's riding in, and they're waving the palm leaves and calling him king, and he is accepting what they're saying. This is his open entrance into Jerusalem, proclaiming that indeed he is the king that they say he is. But John is telling us some things that we didn't see in the other Gospels, and he's also leaving out some of the story. Again, that story has already been told. John knows that those other Gospels are written. I'm quite convinced of that. So he doesn't tell us the part about how Jesus arranges for the donkey, and he doesn't tell us about how somebody tells Jesus, "Hey, you should tell everybody to be quiet." And Jesus says, "If they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out." All of that stuff, which is a very interesting part of the story, John doesn't tell that. The part that John wants to emphasize is that crowd is filled with, first of all, people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus. And they're testifying to everyone else, Lazarus was dead and now he's alive and we saw it. So that crowd is filled with people who are proclaiming Jesus as the king because this story of Lazarus has whipped everyone up into this real frenzy. Now, let's remember at this spot, though, how John has been very sophisticated in the way that he has explored the relationship between signs and belief. On the one hand, it's a good thing. This miracle leads to a strengthened faith in Jesus' people. The disciples see this and they are strengthened in their commitment and belief that this is indeed the Messiah. But the crowd is also believing. All of these folks are saying, wow, he raised the dead. This is great. We believe him. Hosanna, here comes the king. But remember in John's story, and maybe we'll get a chance to make it to the end. I don't know how this will happen here. But in John's story, this same crowd that is yelling Hosanna now is going to be standing in front of Pontius Pilate saying, he's not our king. I mean, this belief that they have is not going to last very long. So, John, as I have been trying to argue throughout, the theme that John wants to explore in the gospel is this response, the response of the unbelieving Jews and the response of the believing Jews to Jesus and his miracles and the nature and dynamic of each of those things. So, the triumphal entry was very much colored by this miracle that Jesus had done. And it results in a variety of things. John also points out something interesting here. I'll just highlight briefly. The disciples didn't understand the significance of what Jesus did until after the resurrection. There is this prophecy in Zechariah that says, behold, your king is coming riding on a donkey. Jesus obviously knows this prediction, and he has deliberately chosen a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on, so that, to, in essence, we shouldn't understand him as trying to somehow force the prophecy to be fulfilled. I understand what he's doing is basically to be making this symbolic claim. There's this guy riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? Oh yeah, Zechariah. Well, the disciples didn't recognize that there was any significance to what he was doing. Okay, get on a donkey. He's never ridden on a donkey before. We've always walked. I mean, it's 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. What's the big deal? I mean, we do it all the time. Today, he wants to ride on a donkey. Okay, so he's riding on a donkey. But afterwards, after the resurrection, they're thinking back and realizing that meant something. He was saying something when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey there. And again, John is very interested in reporting to us how the disciples come to understand what's going on, because our situation is we're dependent on John and the disciples for our understanding of what's going on. It is their testimony that we're relying on. So one of the things that he brings up as he's going along is, how did the disciples come to understand all this stuff? And here he's saying, they didn't understand it at all when it happened. They didn't understand it until afterwards. And of course, we see this event increases the desperation of the Pharisees. They're saying, well, so far our strategy isn't working. Everybody's following him. I mean, look at this. Everybody, they're saying, here comes our king. This is not what we're trying to accomplish here. We're trying to get rid of this guy, and yet he's got a bigger and bigger following. We may be days away from this crowd grabbing Jesus, taking the city by storm, and saying, this is our king. We've got to do something. Which is, at the very time that Jesus is openly portraying himself as the Messiah now, that's the thing, that this the miraculous sign that has called everyone's attention, together with his open declaration of himself as the Messiah, at least in a symbolic way, that's the thing that's going to push the Pharisees and the council ultimately to the final act. Okay, so let me make a comment here, but I'm going to stop there. That's kind of where the Lazarus part of the story kind of ends. The story of Lazarus is not merely the story of a miracle, as I said when we started. John has told this story because it brings together in a powerful way the various themes that we see in his gospel. First of all, it is a sign, and that's a huge theme as we go through John. Once again, God has testified through a display of divine power that he is with Jesus. Jesus is speaking with his authority. Jesus called out to dead Lazarus, and by the power of God, Lazarus lived again. Anyone can make the claim, God is with me. I'm speaking for God. I have the authority of God. I'm one with God. But God himself has backed up Jesus' claim by raising Lazarus at Jesus' word. Jesus asks the Father to raise him, and he rises. I just make the comment, I can't not make the comment here. Forgive me if I'm stepping on anybody's toes. I hope I'm not. Actually, I don't care. You need those toes stepped on. I just comment on how different this is from what I've been hearing in the news recently about what's been happening in Florida. There's something called the Lakeland Revival that has been happening there. I don't know how many of you have heard about that. There's all sorts of stuff going on, and among the things that are happening there are these claims that numerous people have been raised from the dead. I happened to see one. I went and looked on the internet to see. I had heard that these claims were being made that people were raised from the dead. So I went looking on the internet to see how many. So I found a thing on YouTube. This is Todd Bentley, the guy who's leading this thing, talking about the 16th resurrection from the dead that has happened in conjunction with this. And what was it? It was this guy, he has a text message from somebody in Africa saying this guy was raised from the dead. Okay, that's resurrection number 16. Well, you understand how different that is from what we're seeing here in John. There's no evidence that this is happening except somebody they have a text message from somebody in Africa and that this thing happened. But there's no crowd who saw a dead man walk out of a grave. There are no interviews with the mortician who prepared the body and put it in the casket and saying, you know, that's the guy. I stuffed him, and now he's walking around. I mean, that would get everybody's attention. People would look at that and say, wow, they would have to deal with it. What's happening? What's going on with this? The only people who believe that the dead have been raised in conjunction with this ministry in Florida are those who already believe that it is in fact a work of God. So when they say, hey, we hear a story about someone raised from the dead, they go away and tell people, hey, people are being raised from the dead. But it's not as if any of those cameras have put on YouTube the picture of a dead corpse that stands up and walks. And I have serious doubts that anything like that is going to happen. But Jesus' sign is so unavoidably true that even his most bitter enemies know that it happened. The Pharisees want to kill Lazarus because he is walking evidence that Jesus can raise the dead. There's this whole crowd of people who saw Lazarus dead and they saw Jesus raise him. This is why, I mean, everybody has to deal with it. It's in everybody's face. What am I going to do with this? Because it is so striking and obvious. So that's why it's a sign. It's a signifier. It says something. You have to think about what it said. Okay, another of John's themes is the message that Jesus is the Messiah, that this sign is meant to indicate that Jesus is the Christ, who he claims to be, the Savior who has promised to give his people eternal life. I should believe that his promise of eternal life is true because God has testified that he is with Jesus through this sign. But notice this particular sign is not just a miracle that says God is with Jesus. This particular sign reinforces the promise of life that Jesus has made from the beginning. As Jesus reminded Martha, by believing in him, we will inherit eternal life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And here we have a proof in the world, in history, that Jesus indeed has the power of life and death, because he can say to a dead man, get up, and he gets up. This is just a temporary resurrection for Lazarus. He will still die again. The ultimate resurrection, the permanent resurrection, will be his when Jesus returns and we are all raised to enter into eternal life. But it's easier for us to believe that Jesus can keep his promise to rescue us from death because we have seen him thwart death for real. This is the real deal. Death cannot stop him. And of course, ultimately, the final story, the final sign, the resurrection of Jesus himself, is the ultimate indication that death cannot stop him. Another of John's themes is the nature of belief, responding in belief to these signs. And we see that theme explored in various ways in this story. For the disciples, this miracle is an aid to their genuine belief. He said he was glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus because this greater miracle of raising him from the dead is going to result in the disciples believing. And that's an important thing. That's a hugely important thing. But remember who they are. We have seen who they are. We have seen throughout the story that God has his hand on them. They are among those who have been reborn through the work of the Spirit of God. They are among those who have been drawn to Jesus by the Father. We saw that in John 6. The crowd left when Jesus got too weird. But when Jesus said, and are you going to leave too? Peter said, no, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're there because God has his hand on them. They are among his sheep. They recognize his voice. But now, let's consider the crowd. The crowd is described as believing, and probably some of that is genuine. There are genuine believers among those who see this miracle and respond in belief. But as the story of the gospel is going to play itself out, we see that many of those who say, we believe, you're the king, are ultimately going to back off of that. So the dynamic of belief in response to the miracles of Jesus and what that looks like, that's a theme that John has been exploring over and over again, and we see it here again. So that brings us to another of the strong themes in John, which is unbelief. We see the Jewish leaders have set themselves against Jesus. They are offended by his claim to have God as his father. They are offended by his healing on the Sabbath. And they are afraid that Jesus is going to arouse the wrath of Rome against Judea and cause them to lose what they have. That's what John has portrayed throughout the book. So in their case, every miracle that Jesus does, it doesn't promote belief. It's just another nail in his coffin. He's done another miracle. There's another reason why we have to kill that guy. Because the more he does it, the more trouble he's going to cause. John has been exploring this theme throughout the gospel. What we believe is controlled by what we are willing to believe. And the Pharisees have already decided on their view of the world. Jesus does not fit into it, so it doesn't matter how many miracles he does. He doesn't fit our picture of what we're looking for in a Messiah, and so something has to be done about him. And of course, the most striking example of unbelief, which we've got a hint of here in this story, is the story of Judas. Judas saw every miracle that Jesus did. Judas heard everything that Jesus had to say. And yet in the end, what was more important to him, at least we have this one indication in John, that for Judas, money was a very important issue, so much so that he was stealing from their money bag. And ultimately, he ends up, of course, betraying Jesus for a price. He gets paid to tell the council where Jesus can be found so that they can arrest him. John's gospel explores deeply the issue of unbelief, but in particular, it explores the troubling issue of the unbelief of the Jewish people, because that is a very sobering, interesting, and troubling aspect of the history of Jesus and his people. Many Jews did believe, but most of them didn't. And John is telling us the story about how that came about. But the last thing I want to comment on here is this leads us to the greatest irony of all in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a book filled with irony, but the greatest of those ironies, and that's why I shouldn't have said earlier that was the greatest one, because really what we see here is this one theme that culminates at the end. That irony is seen in the statement that we saw that Caiaphas made, that Jesus should die for the people. Caiaphas represents the unbelief and hostility of the Jewish leaders. In the end, they do the unthinkable thing of turning Jesus, the Messiah, over to the Romans for execution. And yet, it is this ultimate act of betrayal that results in their salvation. By calling for his death, they gave Jesus the opportunity to give his life as a sacrificial offering. This ultimate irony in John is the incredible hostility of Jesus' people, the Jewish people, the one for whom he came to be their king. Their hostility led to his death, which is a striking, amazing, confounding thing. And yet that is the very thing that brought about the salvation that they need and that we need. So in his hostility, Caiaphas was in fact bringing about the salvation of the Jewish people, even though he didn't really understand what he was doing. And that's the greatest irony of all that we see in John's gospel. This is the greatest expression of a theme that we find throughout the Bible. We saw this in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, you may remember, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up ruling Egypt as a result of this process and saving his brothers from death by famine. So Joseph says to his brothers, when they finally realize what they have done and they are devastated with grief over having sold him into slavery, when here he stands before them as the ruler of Egypt, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And the death of Jesus, by the will of his unbelieving people, is the greatest expression of this creative sovereignty of God. That this amazing thing, that the people of God turn against the one that he sent them, but in the very process of turning against him, they brought about the very salvation that they most needed. Okay, so we got started a little late because of the tape thing, and so I am going to give us a few minutes for questions here. It's not that I went long. You understand? That doesn't happen.
Ron, this kind of doesn't really relate to what you talked about, but
it's okay.
In fact, you said that you weren't going to address it very much, but it has to do with Mary washing Jesus' feet.
Okay.
At the beginning of 11, John refers to Lazarus as the brother of the woman who washed Jesus' feet, but that washing doesn't actually happen until sometime in verse 12, or chapter 12.
Right.
So he's just assuming that you'll keep reading. Why would he refer to... you get the question.
Yes, I do. And there are two possible answers to that. One of them is what you're suggesting, that it's an anticipation of what it is that he's about to talk about. But I think there's an equally likely and probably even better answer. What I've been saying all along is that John knows that the other Gospels have been written. It is not his purpose to tell the whole story. It is his purpose to highlight certain things that bring out this theme of belief and unbelief in response to Jesus' manifestation of his signs and miracles. The fact is that story is told in the other Gospels. So when he's saying that she's the one that did that thing, I think that he's saying is, you know that story that you've all heard about a woman who did this thing, she's the one. So in that sense, he's expecting that they would have been familiar with that story already, not because he's about to tell it, Because when he tells the story again, he highlights certain features of it that the others don't, like who's involved and how does that play into this story about Lazarus being raised and the interest of the people.
Am I remembering correctly that Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, is not in every one of the
That's right. That's right.
So he's kind of...
Yeah. Right, okay. Yeah. It's Mary and Martha show up in other Gospels, and the story of a woman anointing Jesus with this perfume, that shows up in the other Gospels. It's actually, there's some debate, because in Matthew, we see a story that sounds an awful lot like this one. It's set in Bethany, and something like this happens. In Luke, there's a story that is, it does have a woman anointing Jesus, but it talks about her anointing him with her tears, and it's set in Galilee, and it's early in his ministry rather than right here before the... So there's been all this debate. So with these two, is this the same story, and it got set in different places and so forth? And my understanding, I think it's fairly clear that there are two events. And one of them was this sinful woman, maybe a prostitute or something, who was overcome with gratitude at Jesus' mercy and does this thing early in his ministry in Galilee. And this other is now Mary, who's a different... This is a person who knows Jesus, is Jesus loves this family. They're like, you know, we don't see a lot of evidence of Jesus' relationships, but here we have these three people who are described as, it's kind of like they're his friends. I mean, he loves them. They know each other, and it is this Mary who takes on herself this act of anointing him with the oil. So, yeah, that's a good question, and I think the reason he can say that there is because he is assuming that everybody knows that story already.
Hi.
Hi.
Could you comment a little bit on Jesus' statement, those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die?
Yeah. Well, here's how, right now, how I would understand the distinction that he's making there. First of all, he's acknowledging, those who believe in me, I'm not saying that they're not going to die. And most of the people who believe in Jesus have died, in fact, throughout the history of the world. But they shall live, even he shall live even if he dies. So what he's talking about there is, he just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that first statement is talking about resurrection. They shall live, even he shall live even if he dies. That is, he will be raised again. The second statement, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, I think that emphasizes more the second part of his statement, I am the resurrection and the life. I have come to bring eternal life. So the one that I raise, it's not just that I'm going to raise him up for a little while, like what just happened to Lazarus. Lazarus is going to be raised and then die again. But when I raise someone, finally, they will rise never to die again. So they will be rescued from death, and they will live forever. So I think that's the two. Each has a slightly separate emphasis, I think.
Thanks.
Okay, maybe I'll take this opportunity to stop then. I don't see any more hands, and we're running a little late. Thank you. Remember weeding. Weeding is fun. Weeding is your friend.